We are, however, returning to our point in Jeremiah chapter 33 as we pile through this book. And before we get into the subject matter today, I want to share with you one of the plights that I have as a minister, and I'm sure one of the plights that you have as believers in Christ and those who might share the gospel with others. This is what I get. See, I will meet people and I will attempt to lead them to Christ, share the gospel, tell them about the Lord Jesus. And I'm often met with this response of, yeah, Brent, yes, the gospel is great. I believe in the gospel, but man, you know, I'd love to talk about that. But man, I am getting ready for the apocalypse, okay? I mean, the end is soon. Pretty soon, it's going to be like Mad Max out here. I don't know if you've ever seen Red Dawn, but it's going to be crazy. And yes, I'd love to spend more time meditating on the gospel and just engaging in spiritual disciplines. But right now, I'm busy working on turning my car into a dune buggy because I'm going to have to move out to the Nevada desert. And that's the only place that's going to be safe when Armageddon comes. And there's just this completely imbalanced sort of Christian worldview that is out there that is like 5% concern about the gospel in the kingdom and the church and 95% concern about the last days, Armageddon, or what theologians call eschatology. This is true. You guys know this. There's this popular Christianity out there where people are hanging on the latest news articles, especially the fate of national Israel, right? What's happening there? And they are 10 times as invested in daily reflection on these things than on the treasures of the gospel that we have, the sorts of things we mentioned in our confession of sin, our justification, our sanctification, our growing holy, the church, fellowship together. Well, today, we are going to delve into these matters of eschatology. It's an opportune time because this passage tells us certain promises for the people of Israel, the people of Judah. And I want to discuss with you guys what we believe about these promises. I hope you have noticed that newspaper sermons do not prevail in this church. That is to say, Brent doesn't normally come to the pulpit, tell you about what I recently read on the Drudge Report about what's going bad in the world or how there was an earthquake recently and therefore the end is near. That's not a common theme in my preaching. You've noticed that, I hope? I hope to clarify a little bit as to why. And I will prepare you. You guys should be in Jeremiah 33 in your Bibles, but we are going to read a lot of Bible verses today. It's almost going to be impossible to follow all of them. So stick in Jeremiah 33, which is our main text, and we can work out from there. And before we go to the text, we're going to pray. Because we all know that we have these hearts, that we love these distractions. We actually love all of these distractions from the gospel. We all get caught up in them in one way or another, don't we? So we need to pray and ask the Lord to arrest this tendency in us, that His word may have its proper effect in us all. So bow your heads with me today, and let's pray. Mighty Lord, one of the travesties of who we are, this is true of all of us, is that we are often obsessed with so many things other than what you have called us to value and to be invested in. Lord, we confess this as a truth, and Lord, we ask that you would arrest this tendency in us. Lord, this tendency to want to know more about what is unknown than what has been clearly revealed. And we ask that you would please use your word today to convict us and to show us how powerful and profound the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ already accomplished truly is. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will open your Bibles, we'll read the entirety of Jeremiah 33. And then, as is our custom, when we are finished, we will sing a short verse called the Gloria Patri before we get into this text in greater detail. So turn with me to Jeremiah 33. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming up to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore their fortunes, the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed me against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the days, and at in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed times, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. And with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This is God's word. Be seated. Well, it is so good to see so many more people in the congregation. At first, when we were doing announcements, we were concerned that the rapture had already happened and that we had been left behind. But clearly, that is not the case. Before we get into these matters of eschatology for which I primed you, I want to take a brief moment to expound where we are in Jeremiah. Last week, we took note of where Jeremiah was. He was imprisoned, right? He was in prison and got a shady business deal even in prison. Well, he's still in prison. That's where we're at right now in this passage. Except now, we are just months before the destruction, the great toppling and burning of this city, Jerusalem. And it is in this place that the Lord gives to him a word of encouragement when the people most need it. We're told the situation is this: houses have actually been dismantled in the city so that they have ramps going up to their walls on which soldiers can run to fight off the Babylonians who are invading the city. They've dismantled things for their defense. And in the midst of this, this promise that is given to Jeremiah from the Lord, it consists of a promise that the people will return, rebuild, be cleansed and forgiven, celebrate festivals again. They will have good shepherds. They will have a Davidic king. And the priesthood will be restored to the land. See, when you're about to lose your temple, you're about to lose your priesthood. You're about to lose all the means through which God has given us to have sins forgiven and to be cleansed. And Jeremiah is given a word of promise that these things will be restored. Praise the Lord. The end of our passage in verses 19 to 26 affirms these covenant promises that God made to great men in the past. And he does it comparing them to his covenant with night and day. God says, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with my servant David. He goes on to mention his servant David. He mentions the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, on account of the promises he made in the past, this people, this nation, they must have a future. Now the question arises, when does this prophetic promise get fulfilled? And this is when we get into questions about eschatology, the last days, what God has promised for his people. And one of the things that we have to be privy to, we have to be aware of, that would perhaps surprise many of us, is that there is an initial or near fulfillment to all of these prophetic promises that happen shortly in the lifetime of this nation of Israel. These promises are fulfilled in part and only in part in 536 BC, which puts an end to this 70 years of captivity when this king, this world empire by the name of Cyrus the Persian, sends all the people back to their land. Jeremiah 33:14, the promise went like this: I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What is that good word? That they get to go home, right? And this great Persian emperor, he secures just that. I'm going to go through this passage and see it through the lens of this great work of Cyrus before we think about its implications for the future. See, the Bible itself records in rather meticulous detail this return of Judah and Israel back to their land. If you've ever picked up the books of Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, or the prophets Haggai, these are people who wrote in this period when the people were allowed to return to their land. So consider these promises. Regathering is the first one. Another one is not just regathering in the land, but the ability to rebuild it. Now, that might not sound as exciting to all of us when we think about salvation and new life, but you had better believe that the promise to rebuild would resonate with people in Nepal right now, right? Who have had buildings, monuments, places of worship toppled. Places where you would gather, places where you would go to be social, gone. A big part of the promise, a big part of the good news spoken to this people has to do with rebuilding. Jeremiah 33:7 says this: I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. Oh, good news. Good news to those who have seen devastation. This good news is fulfilled 70 years later, when in 536 the people are sent back to their land. Listen to what this King Cyrus says. This is recorded in Scripture in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Beautiful thing is it's also recorded outside of Scripture in these edicts that are preserved from the land of Persia. Ancient Persia. Here's what the king says. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. This world emperor sounds like a believer, doesn't he? He says, God has appointed me to send you home to rebuild. This is a near fulfillment, a first taste of fulfillment that the people of Israel saw of Jeremiah 33 through the hand of this man appointed Cyrus. Cyrus is even called the Messiah in the scripture because of these incredible acts of deliverance done on behalf of Israel. Not only did they rebuild the temple at this time in 536, they also got to rebuild the city. That's what the whole book of Nehemiah is about, if you ever wondered. In the middle of the book, in chapter 6, verses 15 to 16, here's what we read. So the wall, that's of the city of Jerusalem, was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul. It's about late August, if you're wondering. In 52 days. When all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Not only did they get to rebuild the city, but we read that the nations and many of their detractors and many of those who worked against them, they threw their arms in the air and they said, God must be behind this work of rebuilding. This is just what Jeremiah 33:9 talks about when it says, it will be to me a name of joy, this city of Jerusalem. And he says, praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I will do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. God was active to restore this people, and they got to taste some of this redemption. Not only, though, does Jeremiah 33 promise regathering in the land and rebuilding of the city and the temple, it does more than that. It promises that the people will erupt in praise, gladness, celebration, and thanksgiving. And you had better believe that is just what happened when the people returned to their land in 536 and rebuilt their temple and rebuilt their city. Ezra 3:11 puts it this way. It says, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. On one occasion, the way it's described in Nehemiah, when they rebuild the walls of the city, it's described this way. They get really down with the choirs. It says this, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to accompaniment of cymbals and harps and lyres. It goes on to say, I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on the top of the wall, and the second proceeding on the left. They have this massive ceremony, two choirs coming two different directions. It's a good point for me to tell you, if you come to our service and you think it's weird that we do this back and forth speech thing, how many of you are like, why do you do that? That's strange, I've never seen that before. It's because of stuff like this. A part of worship as we view it in heaven and as we view it through the history of Israel is this, people talking back and forth to one another. Because guess what you need, Trinitas Church? You might not know this. You need to be speaking the word of God, and you desperately need it spoken to you. This is true not just when we gather on Sunday. This is true throughout your lives. What we are doing in this place is like practice for what you ought to be doing all throughout your day, all throughout your week. And it's right out of the Bible. It's called antiphonal speech, back and forth. Now, we haven't gotten smooth enough to have two whole choirs for two different parts, but maybe someday, who knows? Right now, we just do it like this. But we get it from passages like Nehemiah 12. The fourth thing I will mention about what happened in 536 that most of us would never probably have any awareness of is that the priesthood gets reestablished. They get back to work doing the things that God always called them to do, offering sacrifices, doing cleansings in the temple. Jeremiah 33:18 prophesies, "And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually." This happens in 536. In the same way, he says, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me." Now, to their ears, they'd be thinking priestly cleansing, doing their duties at the temple, offering the right sacrifices, and doing the right ceremonies. And these things most certainly occur. In Ezra chapter 6, verse 19, we read about the first Passover that has been celebrated in decades. Because the people had been gone from the land in exile. It says the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. They slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priests, and for themselves, the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord, the God of Israel, ate the Passover. They got back to the business that they had always been doing. So many of us might look at this and say, well, Brant, it sounds to me like all of Jeremiah 33 was fulfilled in 536. What are we talking about future expectations for Israel or future eschatology at all from this passage? Well, the reason why we do, the reason why we know that this is a mere foretaste and not a fulfillment, is because of several features of this ingathering, regathering of the people in 536 that don't live up to Jeremiah 33. The first is this. I'm going to mention four things that just put the nail in the coffin to let us know that 536 and the regathering fell short of what Jeremiah promised. The first is this. The temple that got rebuilt in 536 was not nearly as glorious as the beautiful Solomonic temple that was destroyed here in Jeremiah's time. The prophet Haggai records it this way. Some people lived through the 70-year exile. They were old men and old women. They'd seen the first temple, and they see the new temple that gets rebuilt. And this is how they're described. Prophet Haggai says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple and its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? The latter glory of this house," he says, "will be greater than the former." He goes, right now, this house looks like a shack compared to that temple that Solomon built that was adorned with gold and beautiful things. And this was a temple on the cheap when they came back in 536. And it just didn't seem like that glorious thing that they once had. Similarly, it's described in Ezra. It says that when all the people were happy and glorifying God and praising God at the rebuilding of the temple, it says this, "Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joy from the sound of weeping." There was something bittersweet in this rebuilding. It wasn't everything that you would have expected. And not only was the temple less glorious, the second thing we can note is that this promise that people's sins would be forgiven and that the people would be cleansed, what they experienced in 536 was just external. It was a mere external cleansing that lasted for such a minimal period of time. Right after the people rebuild the temple, you know what they do? They let a Gentile man come and have an apartment in the temple complex, which just immediately rendered it defiled. The people refuse to support the temple system. They refuse to observe the Sabbath. And all the people start marrying pagans. And literally, within the space of a decade after it is rebuilt, all the cleansing that had been done had pretty well been undone. If you want to see an angry leader of Israel, read Nehemiah 13:24, where it says, "In those days, I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them were able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. I guess this is all you really got in the old covenant, right? You guys think church discipline is bad here. Man, it could be way worse. There's just this mere external cleansing, and the problem of sin is hardly overcome. But the other things, and these are rather definitive. The third thing we could consider is that this rebuilt temple is utterly short-lived. In the following centuries, it gets looted by Greek-Syrian leaders in 169. The same leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, he sacrifices a pig on the altar, which is an unclean animal, really, really problematic in terms of keeping the temple pure. In fact, he even sets up an idol of Zeus and turns the house of the Lord into the house of false worship. Not only that, but the priesthood that was to be perpetual, it gets compromised. There's a man named Menelaus who actually purchases the right to be high priest, totally contrary to the law of God, in 171 BC. And as a result, the Day of Atonement can never actually be celebrated because you have to have a priest from a particular family officiating. But here is the fourth and final thing which made this fulfillment in 536 totally, totally inadequate. The heart of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 33 says this: in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Do you know what never happened in 536 in any way, shape, or form? David did not have a son, a descendant who reigned as king in Israel. And in fact, for all of the intervening years, 500, 600 years up to Christ, there is no Davidic king reigning on the throne. That is the heart of this prophecy. And this is why when Bible scholars from the church fathers to the present have looked at this passage, they do not see it as having been fully fulfilled in these events that I've mentioned. It could not be more obvious that another one is to come. A Christ must be to come. Everyone at the time of Jesus Christ was still expecting a Davidic king to come and to reign. And therefore, we have to extend our map, which you've seen so much of already, several hundred years into the future to see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of which this passage speaks of. In fact, when Christ is born, part of the announcement, part of the good news given to Mary was this: you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, and his kingdom will have no end. So now the question before us is, when does this reign of Jesus Christ begin? And this is what takes us into modern day discussions of eschatology, the end of the world, and how we work it all out. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to describe to you the eschatology that you all have by way of inheritance, because you are American evangelicals, and this is what we were all taught in our youth groups and in our churches, pretty much without fail. What I'm going to describe to you, to use a $20 term, is something called dispensational premillennialism. Oh, big word. Dispensational premillennialism makes this map get pretty complicated. It looks like this now. The way it goes is like this. Jesus is undoubtedly the son of David who is to reign from the throne of David. That is sure and certain, say the dispensationalists. But here is what happened. Jesus came near in AD 1 through 33 with a kingdom to give to the Jews and the Israelites. But what did they do to their king? They crucified him and rejected him. And as a result, he ascended into heaven, said goodbye. He left the scene and intervenes a whole entire church age, which we are currently in, at the end of which Jesus will come back to be the Savior of Israel and will set up an Israelite kingdom on earth that will persist for a millennium. Have you ever heard this before? Jesus is coming back, and he is coming back for Israel to fulfill these promises to Israel because they are for that people, Israel. Now, something that might come as a surprise to many of you is this. This view that I just described, that Jesus is ultimately intending to come and to reign on earth in Israel sometime in the future for 1,000 years, this view literally has never been advocated in church history until the 19th century. 19th century theologians John Nelson Darby and Cyprus Schofield are two of the great popularizers of this view. But before them, this was not the view of the church at all. As I go on in describing this, I would note that on this view, what we are in right now, the church age, has been called the great parenthesis. If you think about a sentence and you have some part of the sentence in parentheses, what does that mean? You could read the whole sentence without reading the stuff in parentheses and it would make perfect sense, right? That's what a parenthesis does. On this dispensational view, the whole age in which we live of the church is like a parenthesis, an unexpected part of prophecy that no one in the Old Testament foresaw. And right after Jesus returns, we're going to pick up right where we left off with the rejected Jesus starting that earthly kingdom that the Jews rejected when he had first come. We are now living on this view in the great parenthesis. Dispensationalism, what it means, is different seasons or different times. And for the entirety of church history, or excuse me, biblical history, prior to Jesus, God focused on the nation of Israel. For the entirety of history, after the second coming of Christ, he's going to focus on Israel. And in the middle, there is a parenthesis, a dispensation, where God cares about the church. It's called premillennialism because Jesus is going to come before his millennium on earth reigning in Israel. He will return before that time. Now, this is the predominant view today. The reason why people hang on things like when Israel became a nation is because they are concerned to see this focus on Israel revamp, to come back. And as a result, people hang on the latest news of what is going on in that part of the world, expecting an apocalyptic ending of the church. Part of this view is in this great church age, there will be moral decline on a widespread level. Before Jesus returns to the earth, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. You ever heard this before? I will tell you, as a pastor, I will encounter people and they'll be like, come on, pastor, we both know where this world's going anyway. It's all going to hell in a hand. People will say that to me. As if this must be what I believe. Things are just getting worse, pastor. I usually don't have time to explain any of what I'm explaining to you today. And as you can see, it's pretty complicated. But it is burnt into our psyche that this is how it works. The great rationale for this is that prophecy must be fulfilled literally, we are told. Just the way that it reads on the page to its initial hearers is the way that it must be fulfilled. But let me say, in contrast to this, let me expound a different view. This is the view that has been advocated in various forms throughout the history of the church and which our doctrinal standards actually point us to, even for all of the freedom that we have with regard to our eschatological beliefs, our beliefs about the end times. Here is our scheme. It is called the historic amillennial or postmillennial scheme. It's actually very simple. It's surprisingly simple. And that's one of the reasons why people today can hardly believe it. On this amillennial, postmillennial scheme, the belief is that Christ will come at the end of the millennium. He will come at the end of his great reign, not at the beginning, hence the name, postmillennial. And on this view, the final judgment, the return of Christ, the second coming, all of it happens at once. And on this view, we are actually living and dwelling in a time when Christ's kingdom has been established and Jeremiah 33 is being fulfilled. Now, is this a different view or what? I'm going to go with you through this passage and discuss how the New Testament gives us rather explicit reason to believe that we are in the midst of the reign of our King Jesus Christ. Let us begin with the basic idea of the regathering of Israel. Some would say that people who hold our view don't believe in a literal regathering of Israel. Brothers and sisters, the original church of Jesus Christ, who was it primarily composed of? Jews and Israelites. In Pentecost, in Acts 2, thousands of Jews believe in this Savior, Jesus Christ. In Acts 8, Samaritans believe in this Jesus Christ. Throughout Acts, we read that Levites, sons of Aaron, believe in Jesus Christ. We have to understand that the New Testament church is primarily and fundamentally made up of Israelites. And we are told in Romans 11 that we've been grafted into this family of Israel. Everyone in this room, we have been told, we are sons of Abraham. At this point, many step back and say, but Brant, that's not the literal Israel. The literal Israel are the physical descendants of Abraham. This is a surprise that you guys might not be aware of. This has actually never been the case in the Bible. Israel has never been limited to the physical descendants of Abraham, ever. When Israel was originally given the sign of circumcision, do you know what God said to Abraham? Circumcise all of your sons and who else? All of the servants of your household. We have so much reason to believe that there were more servants in the household than there were children, that this would suggest from the very beginning, the confines of this people was much greater than mere physical offspring. The exact same is true of the church. We're told in Galatians 6:16, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. In this passage, we are unambiguously the church called the Israel of God. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised, we are sons of Abraham. We are God's people. And so the movement of the Bible, the movement of Scripture, is from this old covenant people of Israel that blossoms into an even more robust and diverse church with people from every nation under heaven. We also have every reason to believe that as Christ reigns and his kingdom goes forth and advances, that we will see even more of the ethnic descendants of Israel being converted. Romans 11:26 says, so, the end of Paul's great eschatological discourse, so all Israel will be saved just as it is written. We have great hope, if Christ is reigning now, that all nations will be brought to belief and faith, including the very genetic descendants of Abraham. The next thing that we're told in our passage in Jeremiah 33 is that the temple in the city will be rebuilt. Trinitas Church, I need to ask you something. Do we have a rebuilt temple? Do we have a rebuilt temple? I speak to you the same words that the Apostle Paul said, because my guess is, as many of you don't know, as his original audience didn't know, he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do we have a temple, Trinitas Church? We have a temple in which the Spirit dwells. Do we have a Jerusalem of which we are citizens? Do we have that, Trinitas Church? Hebrews 11 speaks to believers. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This says we have come to a heavenly Jerusalem in Christ. Our representative is up there in this heavenly, unshakable city. And we are citizens. We come here every Sunday to worship with them. We come here every Sunday to be gathered to that assembly. Jeremiah 33 also talks about this reign of this son named, this son of David. Who is this son of David? It is Jesus Christ. And do you know what we are? We are his body. The extension of his presence on this earth as he reigns. The Bible speaks about this in the most unbelievable terms. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 26 says, Christ must reign, he's already reigning, until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. The picture we have in this passage is of a reigning Christ who must reign and reign and reign until all nations know of his work. And the last enemy he will defeat at the end, at the resurrection, at the final judgment, is death. We have the picture of a reigning Christ. And part of this good news for us, Trinitas Church, is this. Ephesians 1 says, God raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And guess what? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated with Christ in his heavenly rule. We are not a people in this world that is simply foundering and being downtrodden. The reality of where we are is with our reigning king. Our passage also, as you know, it promises a priesthood. That the priesthood will return and never cease to offer sacrifices. We would argue that this is the best way you could speak to an infantile people of Israel about the finality of sacrifice in Christ. Do we have a high priest? Yes, we have a high priest to go with our temple. This high priest is Jesus Christ in his body, the church. Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these promises about a priesthood. And this is one of the most important things for us to understand. We are an extension of that priesthood. You, we are told in 2 Peter 2:9, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The very things God spoke to Israel. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. The other thing this passage in Jeremiah talked about was sacrifices. They would be reinstituted. We would have sacrifices taking place. Do we, Trinitas Church, have sacrifice on our behalf? Yes, we do. It's Jesus Christ. And you know who else it is? It's you. It's his body. Told in Hebrews 5:11 and 13 that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You haven't any need for any other sacrifice. And what we do is we follow in the path of our king. We take up our cross and follow him. And we are told, just by being here, Trinitas, worshiping today, that we are involved in an act of presenting our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God. And only because we are covered in the blood of Christ. Do we have a priesthood and do we have sacrifices? The answer, I hope, for you is yes. Yes, we do. And finally, this passage tells us in Jeremiah 33:16 that Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And now maybe many of you hear that and you go, oh, wait a second. Have you heard the news about Jerusalem lately? Not dwelling in safety, Brant. But if the Jerusalem is the Jerusalem of God that we read about in Hebrews 11, then we must confess that the Jerusalem that you are, that I am, that we are together, dwells in a safety and security that the world could never imagine. We are told that our salvation is secure in Christ. It is unshakable. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both secure and steadfast. We have no enemy that can thwart us. We have no enemy that can build siege ramps around us and steal our salvation from us. We have security. And not only do we have spiritual security, but we have a Christ who reigns to ensure that his bride, the church, will never be wiped off the face of this earth. Paul the Apostle in Romans 16 was dealing with false teachers who were infiltrating the body. And Paul encourages them, saying, you know what, brothers? To those who are being persecuted by these false teachers, he says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Trinitas Church, we as a church throughout history have seen many dark battles and many dark times. But we have a reigning warrior Christ who has delivered us from them all, who will deliver us into the future, that we needn't fear economic collapse like the world does. We needn't fear war like the world does. We needn't be mesmerized and led astray into all sorts of speculation we hear about things happening in the world. We have a reigning Christ who has promised that he will crush our enemy under his feet. Jeremiah 33, we argue, and the church has for centuries and millennia believed, is fulfilled in Christ, in his church, his kingdom. Now, the objection that we will hear from those who are of a dispensational mindset is, Brant, you've just spiritualized that passage. You've turned it all into symbolism. You haven't asserted that it really gets tangibly fulfilled. You're not going to say like we do that a new priesthood will get set up in the millennium and still offer sacrifices and have a tangible fulfillment. This is a very ironic critique of our position. I'm going to throw that out there. It's ironic because the dispensationalist has clung to the symbols with such intensity that they have failed to see the reality to which they point. For those of us who believe that Jesus died for our sins completely and finally, why would we ever want a Levitical priesthood to get set up again for 1,000 years? When we have one sacrifice that has done away with sin for good forever, why would we want to return to those shadows? Why would we want for a class of fallible, sinful men to be priests mediating between us and God? Bad news. Bad news. See, what this is like, to use an analogy, is like if you went out with your buddy and you went and got some lunch and he forgot his wallet like he always does. And he's like, hey, man, I need you to pay for me. I'll pay you back. You make the deal, maybe against your better judgment, he's going to pay you back. And you come back 2 weeks later and the guy's like, all right, man, I've paid you back. You're like, what do you mean? Show me the cold, hard cash. And he says, well, you know what I did? I did something even better. I just paid your mortgage. And then the guy responds, I want my cold, hard cash, dude. I want that tangible stuff I can hang on to. And the guy says, no, dude, this is still a literal, I kept my word, man. I gave you even more than you asked for. You don't have your whole massive $200,000 debt. It's actually literally gone. He's like, no, I want the literal cash, pal. $20, cough it up. That's the sort of thing that we're really campaigning for. When we look through the fullness and the depth and the profundity of what Christ has done, and we look back on these symbols like that's really what we needed. See, one of the things we have to take into account here is that this isn't just a mere ethereal sort of conversation about what happens at the end. And many of those eschatological conversations can go in directions that lead us away from the truth. But we need to understand that the differences described today make a difference. They make a difference for your faith, your living faith, how you view the world, how you view tomorrow. I'm just going to throw out three rather substantial differences that this makes. The first thing is your eschatology is going to determine whether you are distracted from or focused on the work of the kingdom. So many of us are hanging on the latest current events. So many of us actually even vote for political candidates on the basis of whether or not they simply support Israel because it's in line with biblical prophecy. I submit to you there are much better reasons to vote for a given candidate. There are great reasons to support Israel. There really are. But they aren't these reasons. In fact, there's a strange, really morbid thing that many people actually have this idea that we want to help these apocalyptic events come quicker. That's strange. There's a whole group of people who want to support Israel, and what they really mean by that is they want to help the apocalypse happen sooner there, okay? It's odd. See, we have better things to focus on than a morbid excitement. Ask yourself honestly, if you have been raised in evangelical Christianity, if you've ever had kind of a morbid excitement when you hear that there's a war or something bad happening, thinking it might be the end. You're actually a little excited about it. This is not the demeanor and the disposition we ought to have as a church. We need to spend more time investing our hearts and our interests and our prayers in the advance of the kingdom, not in its decline. We need to celebrate daily Christ's advances in our hearts, in the piety and the sanctification he creates in us. We need to celebrate the reformation of governments according to Christian principles. We need to celebrate the formation of institutions and denominations and ministries that are true to the Word of God. That is where our focus needs to be. And not in all of these crazy things. All of these crazy things that can get us excited, that can even get a lot of people to rally to you, that can even get you making predictions about things that you simply do not know. This is almost every cult that arose in this country in the 19th and 20th centuries arose with a fundamental tenet that we're living in the last days and all sorts of predictions about when it will come, from the Latter-day Saint Mormons to the Jehovah's Witnesses to my dad's cult that he was in, not currently, called the Worldwide Church of God, predicted the end of the world about 10 times, and they'd always see a bump of growth when they predicted the end. Go figure. After this cult actually has abandoned its false teaching and become orthodox, one of their ministers confessed to my dad, "We don't have any ability to evangelize people anymore because we don't got anything. We don't got anything unique to tell them. We used to always be able to tell them we knew when the end of the world was coming, but we don't have that anymore. So we can't get people in the door." This is all due to an incredible distraction from Christ in his kingdom. The second thing that our eschatologies do is they either discourage or they foster hope in each one of us. My dad believed that the end of the world was coming in 1972. He was telling me just last weekend when we were down at Green Lake how he ran in 1971 his last cross-country race. And before the race, he was thinking, man, it's going to be my last race ever. Because the end of the world was coming. He really believed that. This cloud hung over his head. And I'm guessing for many of us, we've had clouds over our head thinking, oh, there's not much we can do about the decline of our culture, not much we can do about the immoral direction that it's going. And man, our kids, they got it tough, but man, our grandkids, they're going to be living in the Mad Max world for sure. I mean, there will have been nuclear holocaust by that time. You have to admit that if that's how you view the world, there's an incredible amount of discouragement rather than hope. You know what's interesting is that on this dispensational scheme I told you about, we're actually awaiting the removal of God's kingdom, the church, from the earth via rapture so that Israel can get started again. Isn't it ironic that what we're actually told to pray by Jesus Christ is not let your kingdom leave, but let your kingdom come, that your will might be done on this earth? We are called to pray hopefully that Christ's dominion would increase, that his kingdom would come in greater depths and degrees, rather than to ultimately believe it's all got to go. The last thing I want you to consider, the third thing, is just what your eschatology does to the work of Christ. Does your belief about the last days magnify what Christ has already done or diminish it? We're told that Christ came. And I ask, do you believe that Christ defeated Satan on the cross? Does your eschatology declare the defeat of Satan on the cross and the heralding of that defeat as what we are doing in this church age? Our Lord was unambiguous in John 12:31. He says, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," when he went to the cross. And the beginning of that expulsion began in his blood on Calvary. And it is being declared every time we go out into the world and speak the good news. Christ is king. Let me ask you this. Does Christ's work usher in a new society with a new name so that we can say Jeremiah 33:16 is fulfilled? See, Jeremiah 33:16, the center of our passage, says this. Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Do you believe that there is a city on this earth who bears the name the Lord's righteousness? The Apostle Paul tells us he has no doubt. It's you and me. It is the ministers of the gospel, and it is those to whom they preach and receive it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. If you've never heard this, Trinitas Church, you are, the name you bear is the Lord our righteousness. We are that bastion of God's saving grace. We are that city where people can come for refuge. And this is what our eschatology points us to. Now, I'm going to throw some references up on the city because I'm imagining at least 50% of you have never heard this before, despite the fact that centuries of believers have believed this. But I want to encourage you guys not to study the last days so that you can be led astray and distracted, but so that maybe you can come to the understanding that Christ's work is much more glorious than you thought. It's not just there to save people out of the world. It is a kingdom that has been established, a mighty thing for the redemption of this world. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you most of all for your son, Jesus Christ, who is the very center of it. Lord, we thank you so much for the work that he has done. And we pray that we would not be led astray, that we would not be fascinated chiefly with the things that the world and the news tells us are important. But Lord God, that we would see this world through the lens of the gospel and through the lens of what your mighty hand has accomplished in these past two millennia, that we might look into this world and expect even greater redemption for our children and their children and thousands of generations to come. Lord, we pray that our sights, when we look to the future, would always be turned back to what you have done and completed in the past. And God, we pray that we might all leave this place with a greater hope because of it. Ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.